They will. It's good to be back with you all. The sun's shining on us now. We're not in the dark here. So that's interesting. But it's good to be back with you all. I had lunch with a number of you for the Generations of Grace Teachers lunch. So thanks all of you who came and served in that. And you're back here. So good to be with you again. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord's blessing on our night and the word before us. Father in heaven, thank you that we could gather again tonight and we can hear truth. This is not a myth. This is not some made-up story. It's not a fairy tale just to keep children in line. This is the reality. This is the fact of the person of the Son of God who came to earth and displayed his power over the demonic realm and showed us he is the sovereign one that we just sang about. So Lord, would you guide our time? Would you open our minds to behold the wonderful things that are in your law? I pray that you would draw us in greater affection and hope and submission before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name I ask these things. Amen. So why did Jesus come into the world? How would you answer that question? Why did Jesus come into the world? Maybe you have a number of answers that are flooding to your mind. There are a number of answers that the scriptures give us. What comes to the top of your mind? Why did Jesus come into the world? John Piper wrote a book detailing 50 reasons why Jesus Christ came to die. And among them, he lists to absorb the wrath of God. Another one, to please the Heavenly Father. Another one, for the forgiveness of our sins. To give eternal life to all who believe on him. Also, to deliver us from the present evil age, to reconcile us to God, to become a sympathetic and helpful high priest, to free us from the slavery of sin, to enable us to live by faith in him, to secure our resurrection from the dead, and so on. And we say amen and amen to all of those things. There are more blessed reasons as well. The Apostle John gives us a succinct answer to the reason for Jesus' coming into the world that relates to the mysterious supernatural realm. There is a supernatural realm about us. We know it. We understand it. Well, let me say this. We understand that it exists. We understand what we're told in Scripture, which is not everything we might be wanting to know. But John gives an answer relating to the mysterious supernatural realm, and his answer relates to our passage tonight in the Gospel of Mark. John writes this in 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ, John says, came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? These are a variety of Satan's activities. These are sin, rebellion, temptation, his ruling of the world, persecution and accusation of the saints, his instigation of false teachers, the power of death that he has. Christ Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to conquer Satan, who is the prince of the world, and he came to rescue sinners in the bondage of sin and to bring many sons into the kingdom of God. And this happened most fully at the cross, because the cross is the climax of Jesus' ministry. And the cross is where Jesus was not a helpless victim, but it's where Jesus was a triumphant victor who dealt the decisive blow and defeat of Satan. And as Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He's referring back to the cross and the climax of Jesus' ministry. But the cross was not the only place where Jesus Christ overcame Satan and where he showed his sovereign power over Satan and his demonic realm. We know that he showed his power over Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark that he showed his power over Satan in the demonic realm as he cast out a demon. Well, in the passage before us tonight in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we get a further glimpse into the power and authority of Jesus. If you're not already there, why don't you turn there to Mark chapter 5. This passage is very similar to the previous one. You can see a lot of parallels to the previous story that we looked at last week. That was the story where Jesus showed that he ruled over the raging sea. Here we see there's not a raging sea, but there's a chaotic power at work, and Jesus shows that he can rule over this chaos. In the previous story, the storm was stilled, and Jesus showed his power over the natural realm. But here in this story, it's a demon that is exercised, and Jesus shows his power over the supernatural realm. And so tonight I titled this sermon, Jesus Rules Over the Demonic Realm. And so we're going to look at an incredible display of Jesus' power and authority. And we're going to see this power of Jesus under the heading, Five Characters That Jesus Encountered. That'll help us walk through this story. We're going to see that he encounters a wild man. He encounters a legion of demons. He encounters a large herd of swine. He encounters a frightened crowd. And then he encounters a calm disciple. So we'll see those five encounters as we look at this passage tonight. The first encounter is with a wild man, Mark 5, verses 1 through 5. After a night of sailing on the sea, it says, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. If you remember last time in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, let us go over to the other side. He had had a long day of ministry and said, we need to go to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is not the Jewish side, this is actually the Gentile side. And so they got in the boat, and as they got in the boat, it was not smooth sailing, as they say. This was a rough sail, because that's when they ran into that furious storm. And Jesus, being human, was tired, and he was rocked like a baby. And he found the pilot's cushion, and he put his head on it, and he fell asleep. The disciples all the while were frantic and panicking and fearful. They wake him up. Jesus calms the storm with the power of his words. Jesus rules over the raging sea, we saw last time. So finally, in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, they arrive to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes. As I said, this is a Gentile region. Now, we thought last time maybe Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds, get a little respite. Well, perhaps there might have been that involved, but we know that Jesus was a man who was keeping a timetable, and he knew he had somebody to meet. And so as soon as he gets to the other side, he meets another man. As they approach, we see very immediately this is not going to be a vacation. This is not a break. This is not a relaxing time. As soon as Jesus steps off the boat, a man runs to him. Look at verse 2. When he got off the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, people came up to Jesus all the time. But here we have a man who's coming to him who is a unique man. He is a raging lunatic, we could say. Because as Mark tells us, he lives among the tombs. He has his dwelling in the graveyard. He lives at a cemetery, basically. And Mark adds that he had an unclean spirit. That is, he was demon-possessed. He was indwelled and thus controlled and tormented by the powers of evil. This man comes up to Jesus. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all relate this story of the demoniac. But if you, Mark has the most details, by the way, too. But if you're familiar with the story, Matthew includes that there were two men who came. Mark just includes, and Luke just includes, that there was one man. So the question we ask is, were there two men or were there one man? What was really going on here? Well, some commentators have explained it this way. Mark and Luke don't say there was only one man. They just record the man that Jesus interacted with. So perhaps he was the leader or the spokesman of this demonic duo that Jesus encountered. So Mark and Luke only talk about the conversation he had with this man. But Mark, as I said, gives a lot of the details of this man. And so he says in verse 3, it says, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Now it says here, he was among the tombs. These tombs were hillside caves and caverns that were dug out or existing already for the purpose of burying people. And they were right up against the Sea of Galilee. And so this man lived among that place. And it says in verse 3, no one was able to bind him anymore. Now why would they be binding him with a chain? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 8:28, it says, these men were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that way. So it seems that their violence got out of control and they became a menace to society. And so society said, well, we got to subdue these men. And the only thing they could do was to put chains and shackles around them. But Mark says they would tear them apart like a little piece of pottery, just crush them. And Mark says, and no one was able to bind him anymore. Perhaps this has gotten worse. Perhaps there was a time they were able to bind him, but then there became a time where that's not possible anymore. So Mark says, no one is able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. They might have tried ropes, that didn't work. They get the chains, but then after a while, that didn't work either. So we get to see something of the strength of this man who was demon-possessed. We see this power of this wild man. It says in verse 5, it says, constantly night and day he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. So whether night or day, he was shrieking and shouting and screaming. And so all who passed within earshot of this man could hear the shrieks and the cries probably echoing through the hillside caves. And travelers probably said, well, we're going to take a different path. We're not going that way. So you have this strong, wild man who's shrieking and who's screaming. And Mark also says he was gashing himself with stones. So he was taking rocks and hitting himself. So he would have had lacerations. In terms of how this man would have appeared, he had lacerations on him. He probably would have been bleeding, maybe some scabs and probably some bruises, and he probably was purple in different parts of his body. And Luke adds a clue about his appearance, and he writes that he was without clothes and had been so for a long time. So here was a wild, naked maniac haunting in the hillside tombs who comes rushing down to Jesus just as he gets off the boat. Now, the disciples might have been still a little bit, maybe a little queasy from the storm, and they arrive here on the other side, and here's this shrieking madman running at them. This description of this wild man gives us a sense of the true character of Satan and his minions. He's exceedingly cruel. I know our society wants to make us think that Satan might be cool, but Satan is exceedingly cruel. Scripture tells us that demons are at work in society through promoting error, through promoting lies, through promoting false religion. But here, they are attacking this man. Man, who is the high point of creation, man who is therefore the creature upon which the Father, or the Creator, God, the Trinity, lays his highest affections, man who is made in his image. Satan is attacking him. As J.C. Ryle said, such is the state to which the devil would bring us all if only he had the power. He would rejoice to inflict upon us the utmost misery, both of body and mind. Cases like this are faint types of the miseries of hell. So this man lives among the dead. You would consider him, a Jew would consider him unclean. This man is dwelling in Gentile lands. He would be considered unclean. He was among pigs, we find out, hordes of them. so he would be considered unclean. And he was possessed of an unclean spirit. This man was unclean in every sense of that phrase. And so here, this wild man was held captive by the demons who inhabited him. He was scarred, he was bloody, he was bruised, he was shrieking and screaming. He was a naked mess of a man. And Satan was having a heyday with God's highest creature, man, on whom his image is. R.C. Sproul said of this, "I wonder whether Job's misery, as terrible as it was, really approached the misery of this poor soul who was tormented every moment by the powers of evil." So no one could go near him, but I don't think anybody would want to go near him. But this man was in desperate need of the power and the mercy of God, and he is about to come right before the face of the Son of God. So Jesus encounters this wild man, but he wasn't wild because of any natural reasons. He was wild because of supernatural reasons. And now he encounters, secondly, a legion of demons who are inhabiting him. It says in verse 6, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him." He comes and he bows down, not before Peter or one of the other disciples, but he bows down before Jesus. So this wild man, or actually the demons inside of him, recognize who this is. Now remember, demons were heavenly angels in eternity past who fell and rebelled against God. They had rejoiced at creation. They had worshiped around the throne. They had done his bidding. And now, rebellious and fallen, they set out to disrupt creation, cast aspersion on the living God, and go against his every desire of his will. They knew who he was, and they knew what he was all about. But his coming did not bring them joy. His coming brought them terror. You recall what James says in James chapter 2, the demons believe that there is one God and they shudder. They fear. And so this man, or the demons in him who are controlling his body, cause him to run up and bow down before Jesus. This is not reverential worship, but anxious and trembling horror at the holy majesty and the holy power over which they rage against. And so the running up and bowing here is not for worship. Jesus was their great opponent, but he was not an equal one. Upon recognition of Jesus, they get low on the ground. This was the subject recognizing the king. This was the worm recognizing the lion. This was the powers of evil recognizing the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The demon is not happy to see him, and we see something of his anger and frustration as he comes before him, because the demon complains loudly. It says in verse 7, "And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.'" The way this demon acted was a lot like the demon acted in Mark chapter 1 that we already saw before. There's a couple of similarities. There was a loud and angry outcry. There was a confession of the deity of Christ. And there was fear that even now Jesus might have in mind to torture or punish these wicked ones. Notice how he says here, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Demons have a high Christology. They call him the Son of the Most High God. This is what the angel called Jesus when he foretold Mary of her virgin pregnancy. Luke chapter 1, 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So Jesus here is called the Son of the Most High. The title here, this is quite a title, it speaks of transcendence and exaltation. It's an exaltation above any false god or any rival power. It's saying there is none higher than God. We refer to kings and queens as your royal highness, but we refer to God as the Most High. There is no rival power to him. There are powers against him, but they are not equal rivals. He is the Most High, and even the demon recognizes that. So the Son of the Most High is standing there before them, and this little pipsqueak cannot help but acknowledge the majesty and power of Christ. And so his statement, Son of the Most High God, speaks of, yes, transcendence and exaltation, but it also speaks of the unique position of Jesus in relation to his Father, God Almighty. He's unique. He's not one among many others, but he is the Son who stands in intimate relation and connection with the power of the universe. He is the Son of the Most High God. You're it. But it also speaks of the universal power. The universal power here, the Most High, as I said, has no true rivals but dominates all others around. And so Jesus, the demon correctly asserts, is not like any other, and his power is over all others. You are the Son of the Most High God. You are exalted, you are transcended, you stand in a unique position, and you have universal power. Do you think that demons are stupid? Do you think that they're dumb? They know exactly what's going on here. And notice that he says here, I implore you by God, do not torment me. They know who is standing or who they are standing before or bowing before. And that's very ironic here because the tormentor of men doesn't want what he himself is dishing out on his host. Matthew 8:29 adds this, or includes this. It says, have you come here to torment us before the time? Those are key words there. Before the time. Demons are not dumb. They know exactly who Jesus is, but they know exactly that they have an end and it will come. But they know exactly that there is a timetable which God Almighty is following. And they know that torment is coming because Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And they know this. And so they say, have you come here to torment us before the time? Oh, he's aware of the punishment of hell that awaits him. And as I've studied this, I've thought, you know what? God is the king of hell. And so the powers of hell is perhaps not a correct phrase to use when speaking of Satan. Because God has the power. These are the powers of evil. God has the power over hell. And so this demon knows the punishment of hell awaits him and awaits all others who have rejected the truth in favor of a lie and who have rejected righteousness in favor of iniquity and who have not loved the Son of God but loved this world and the passing pleasures of sin. Demons know this. They get this. Well, isn't God love? Yes, he is love, but he will judge all who are stiff-necked and who, as Jeremiah the prophet said of Israel in Jeremiah 2:27, that for they have turned their back to me and not their face. That is to him for salvation. The demon knows this, the demon gets this, and he knows that there will come a day that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, when he will give relief to all of you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. If you're bringing mighty angels with flaming fire, what do you think the intention is? It says in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1, dealing out retribution. This is not talking about demons here. It's talking about humans. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So this powerful demon who's causing havoc on the man and anybody who passed by is brought low before the Holy One, and he knows that his time is coming, but he knows that it's not quite time for that yet. And so he says, don't torment me before the time. And he calls on the Son of the Most High God to swear to God that he's not going to do that right now. Granted, he's on his face calling these things, shouting these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's here begging, ironically, for mercy. Don't do it yet. Because as I said, he knows there's coming a time. And he knows the time is coming for him, but he also knows the time will come for all of those who've rejected Jesus Christ and his lordship. So this demon who spoke was actually speaking in response to Jesus. We find that out in verse 8. It says, for he had been saying to him, this is Jesus, for Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. The demon didn't want to be cast out at this time. And then it says in verse 9, he was asking him, that is Jesus, what is your name? What is your name? He says, give me your name. Why is it that Jesus was asking the demon his name? Is it because Jesus didn't know his name? Well, I don't think that's the case. Is it because, as was believed at this time, if you get the demon's name, then you can assert authority over him? Well, I don't think Jesus is waiting on the moniker of this demon before he can exercise power over him. I think what happens next gives us a clue as to at least the importance of finding out the name, because it says that he said to him, my name is Legion, for we, not just one here, for we are many. So Jesus says, what is your name? But he doesn't give him his name, he gives him a title. He gives him the title Legion. Legion, we're familiar with the Roman Legion. Legion is an amount of troops. It numbers almost to the amount of 6,000 soldiers. And so the demon speaking through this man says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he's giving insight to the fact that there is more than one, somewhere in the thousands, perhaps. I don't think we're meant to think there's an equal number to the word legion, but there are a number of demons in this man, abusing and misusing him and with all of their wicked inclinations. And so I think understanding this, that there's a legion of demons in him, gives us an understanding of how this man had so much power, but it also points to the power of Jesus, because we know that Jesus is going to show that he rules over not just one demon, but he rules over the demonic realm, and he'll rule over all of them. He'll rule over a legion, thousands of demons at one time. And also shows us it's not just one demon that's bowing before him. It's a legion of demons, thousands of demons that are bowing low on the ground, not attempting to fight. There's so many. Couldn't they take him? No. No. So the legion then makes another request. It says in verse 10, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. For some reason, they wanted to stay. Why is it that they wanted to stay? We're not told why they wanted to stay, but it seems to say that they had some amount of influence and acceptance in this area, and so they didn't want to leave that area. They were in some way welcomed there. This was a nice place for them to be. So they say, don't send us out of this country. They implore him again and ask him these things. Well, Jesus encounters this wild man who is actually inhabited by a legion of demons. Well, next he encounters, not people, a large herd of swine. That's the next group that we see here, or the characters here in verses 11 through 13. The focus of their conversation now turns to these animals. There was a large herd of swine feeding there up on a mountain beside the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew says it was at some distance, but it was in some way where they could see them. And so the demons have this idea. It says in verse 11, there was now a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. Verse 12, the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. There's a lot of things we don't know about this passage in the demonic realm. I don't know why they wanted to go into the pigs, but it is important for us to notice that they ask Jesus for this. Jesus said, come out of the man. And that's the command. They are going to come out of the man. The man who's made in the image of God, they're going to come out. And so they make a request. If we're going out, would you send us here, please? Into those pigs? They're asking permission. And then it says in verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. If he did not want them to do it, they would not do it. But Jesus says, I will grant this request. And he gives them permission because he has authority over them. Now imagine the next scene. Instantly, after giving permission, the unclean spirits invisibly exit their human host and they enter into the swine on the hillside ridge next to the water. Then the herd, not just one or two or three or 20 or 100 or 500, but Mark says almost 2,000 pigs rush off this hillside and come splashing and crashing into each other and into the water, and they drown in the sea. And now this little portion of the Sea of Galilee becomes the Bay of Pigs, where they've died. Could you imagine seeing that? I said, Mark says there's about 2,000 of them. That's not a small collection of pigs. That's a lot. So it tells us that this was a legion, whether or not there were 2,000 each or whatever. I don't think that's the point. But there were a lot of demons inhabiting this man. And so people who couldn't understand what was going on in this one man now see all of these pigs fall off the side of the cliff. And now everybody else is able to see, whoa, there was an immense power at work in this man or in these men. What happened to the demons after, we're not told. That's kept to be a mystery. But after this, it says, the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the country. So now we see in these next couple of verses, a frightened crowd. A frightened crowd. It says in the middle of verse 14, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. You can imagine the herdsmen watching this with great horror and shock. They saw the whole scene and they run away from the shoreside farm and they go into the city and the rest of the country and they tell everybody what happened, and their report was so unbelievable, or perhaps just so incredible, that all the looky-loos had to come see for themselves what it was that had happened. And when they come, they see Jesus and they see the disciples. And they see thousands of floating dead pigs. But they also see the infamous screaming tomb dweller. He's there. But it was different. They could approach him. They could see him before they heard him. No longer was he a screaming and shrieking man acting violently. Look at verse 15. It says they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. And Mark adds, the very man who had the legion. This is a total change. Here's this man sitting right down there. They knew who he was. He was certainly bloody and bruised, but he was sitting down right at Jesus. And he had a cloak on. No longer was he naked and subject to the elements. Mouths would have dropped. They would have stood there in utter disbelief, staring at this scene. This was the man who had very literally haunted them. Mark tells us, though, that when they saw him, it says they became frightened. What's so scary? The demon man is not the demon man anymore. They feared the demon-possessed man, but when he was no longer a demon-possessed man, they feared as well. This sounds an awful lot like the disciples. It sounds an awful lot like the story we heard about last week, in Mark chapter 4. For the disciples, when there was a storm and they were in the boat, they were afraid. But when the storm was calmed, they were more afraid. So what's going on here? Well, the people heard them rehash the story. The people said that naked, wild demon man, he came running down and he was screaming. And then this man, Jesus, got off the boat and they called him the Son of the Most High God. And then they pointed over to the ridge and they said, don't torment us and send us into those pigs. And the pigs ran and they jumped into the water and they're dead. And perhaps the disciples, remember, they saw the whole thing. They said, this man who had a demon, well, thousands of him that were afflicting him, he came up to us, then our Lord told them to get out of the man, and they went into the pigs on that hill and jumped in the water, as you see now. And then we grabbed a cloak from our boat and we put it on him, and he's totally different than he was before. Now he's calm and he's got clothes and he's really acting normal. So what are you afraid of now? He's okay now. Why are they scared? When they heard this, and they took it all in and made an assessment of what happened, they turned to Jesus and they said, "Get out of here." Verse 17 says, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Why did they tell him to leave? Why were they frightened? Why were they so scared? Because they were in the presence of supernatural power, more powerful than the former supernatural power that they were around, the supernatural evil power at work in the man. And they were in the presence of God, and they feared. But this fear didn't result in faith. We're again reminded here, aren't we, that just because someone sees a miracle doesn't mean they're going to believe. I mean, how often have we thought, if my friend or this person could just see Jesus do something, walk on water or multiply bread or cast a legion of demons out of a man, they would only believe if they could just see that. But we get a glimpse here of the hardness of man's heart and the depth of man's depravity and the depth of unbelief. John says that Jesus came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Well, Mark makes clear this isn't just the Jews, because he came to the Gentiles and they also rejected him. They were frightened because they were standing in the presence of a holy God. and a supernatural power that they wanted nothing to do with. And this was not a lack of hospitality here, simply. This was a lack of faith. There was no revival after this, the greatest exorcism of all time. There was only rejection. So that's the frightened crowd. Jesus encounters one more person, but he's already seen this man before. He's different. This I've called the calm disciple. The calm disciple. So the crowd wants him to leave. And Jesus does exactly that. It says in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, meaning as he had already made a decision that, okay, I'm leaving, I'm out of here, going back in the boat. Remember, Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. They're in a storm. Jesus calms it with the power of his words, because Jesus holds all things, even today, together by the word of his power. They step off the boat. This screaming, shrieking, naked man comes and bows before him, and Jesus, with his word, casts out the demons. And they say, leave, and he gets into the boat. Wasn't very restful, but it was certainly eventful little trip here. But as he gets into the boat, the man who was healed comes to him. And Mark writes, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. This man wanted to be with Jesus. Go figure, right? Of course he wanted to be with Jesus. Luke writes that when the crowd came to see what happened, this man was sitting down at the feet of Jesus. Yes, I'm sure he was sitting down at the feet of Jesus, very literally and figuratively as well. But this man, unlike the crowd, wants to be with Jesus. He must have said, "Can I come with you?" If the crowd was a picture of unbelief, this man is a picture of faith. The language is very similar here of discipleship. Remember in Mark 3, when Jesus chose his disciples, it said in Mark 3:14, it says, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him." Accompaniment. And then he could send them out to preach. This man wanted to be with him because he was a changed man. Darkness does not want to fellowship with light. But this man wants to be with light. So I believe this man was saved that day. He knew the truth of the power of wickedness and darkness, and I am sure he wanted no more of that. In a sense that was very apparent to all that day, this man had been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He knew the darkness, but he also would have heard the truth of the power of the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And he would know that he was worthy of all praise, and his eyes would have been opened so that he might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Acts 26:17-18. No longer was, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, no longer was the God of this world blinding the mind of this unbeliever so that he might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I believe that light shined out of darkness and had shone in this man's heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he doesn't want to go anywhere without him. Can I go with you? Can I be with you? Can I follow you? And so here we have a calmed, subdued, I would say, disciple, brought under the new power of the righteous one. And this man will perhaps be a more faithful follower than any of the 12. And then we see something very ironic. Because after this man asks him to come with him, it says in verse 19, and he did not let him. What do you mean he didn't let him? Jesus has been implored. Did you notice that word? He's been implored a number of times in this passage. The demons implore Jesus not to torment them. He answers yes. They also implore him that he wouldn't send him out of the country. He agreed. He was implored by the demons that they might be allowed to enter the pigs. He allowed it. The people of the country implored him to leave their region. He stepped back into his boat. But then the man who had been demon-possessed and experienced the power and the mercy of God implored him to go with him, and Jesus answers, no. No. Jesus, though, explains it. This isn't one of those times where he says, don't tell anybody what happened. The silencing, we've seen that before. This isn't one of those times, because as peculiar as this was to turn down this new on fire for the Lord disciple, Jesus gives his purpose and his explanation, and he says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on him. So this man is not told. Well, he's told he can't go with him, but he's not told to be silent. Jesus isn't allowed in this region. He's banished from this region, but he sends this man into this region. Go home, report this to your people, what the Lord has done and how he had mercy on you. And so this is the first missionary that Jesus commissions. A Gentile man to Gentile lands. And now he who is under demonic control will now very truly proclaim the excellencies of him who called him out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the story ends in verse 20. It says, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Did you notice? Jesus said, tell him what great things the Lord has done for you. And what did he do? He said, Jesus did this for me. Because Jesus is Lord. The result of his preaching and telling this story was that everyone was amazed. So after hearing the testimony of the power of Jesus, some were compelled to ask the question, who then is this that even the demons obey him? Jesus rules over the demonic realm. And we see it very vividly here, his unique power and his unique authority. We need Jesus' power. Demons and Satan roam today, defeated, yet not yet bound. We still have a mighty enemy about us. He is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we still have not only Satan, but his throng or legions of demons who are doing Satan's bidding and are waiting to pounce on us. We need help. But praise be to God, we have a powerful one, Christ Jesus, able to work for us. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 1 in his prayer. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We need this power. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we get this power. And so in this story, we're given a glimpse of the power as well as the mercy of Jesus Christ, who rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, in order to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so if you and I are in Christ, we can take great hope from this because we are secure in Christ. In his power. And therefore we sing As the Gettys wrote for us, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That is the power of Jesus Christ on display for us and available to us today.